the book of Acts. We have been working through this book of the Bible verse by verse, week after week. And we find ourselves now in Acts chapter 19. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And we'll continue our study. And the way that Acts is laid out is a little different than some other books in the Bible. Some books are in letter form. Some books are a historical account, like the Gospels, of what's happened. And that's very much what Acts is like. And so it's not so much a book full of doctrine that we can pull from it, so much as just an account of what happened in the early church. There are some doctrinal truths, obviously, to be learned here. But it's not something that you see really happen commonplace throughout the rest of the first century, what you see happen in the book of Acts. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. A better idea, if you want to understand how to ground yourself in solid, sound biblical doctrine, is to look at multiple other books of the Bible, because the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And so, for instance, when Acts does something that seems kind of different, where the Holy Spirit comes and fills people after they've already professed Christ and they're waiting until the laying on of hands, you don't see that elsewhere. That's not commonplace. That's not the normative for the rest of the Bible. So what do we do when we see that in Acts? Well, we compare it with other Scripture like Romans 8, 9, which says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you are not of Christ. And so you have to have the Spirit to be a Christian. We know that was established later on. So why did the Holy Spirit come the way he did for a select group of people in Acts, like back in Acts chapter 8? Well, why did he do that? Well, I think there's reasons for that, but the point is those are unique purposes as to why he did what he did in that unique time for that unique purpose and that unique reason. Those people. So we just have to approach Acts a little differently. We're not looking to say, hey, they did it in Acts that way, we should do it that way. We're just looking to see, man, what was God up to in Acts? And if there's some things that we feel like we see duplicated later on in church history throughout the New Testament, then yes, absolutely, it's grounds to duplicate that even today. I was thinking about Little League Baseball. Baseball has been on my mind, and I've been able to coach Little League Baseball for 7 years, and this would be my first year coaching at our private Christian school in Lake Jackson that I teach at, and I'll be coaching at the high school level, so I'm really excited about that. But one of the things that you think you can recognize early on in the Little League coaching process is you think you can spot talent pretty good, and I think I have a pretty decent eye for talent when it comes to baseball. And so, but I was thinking this week, man, if I were to take one of those little leaguers, maybe 8, 9 years old, and when I first started coaching, 7 years old, Elijah was 7, maybe he was 8, I don't remember, but to think, man, how would he compare against a teenager if I were to put him at 8 years old against a teenager? Well, even though he's talented as a 8-year-old, he's not going to really do good at all against a teenager, right? Well, what if I were to take that 8-year-old and put him against a high school team? Oh, it'd just be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Put him against a college team, against a minor league team, against a professional athlete throwing 100 miles an hour. He's just going to look silly, right? It's going to be a little leaguer trying to compete in the major leagues, and that's exactly what our story gives us today, is some little leaguers who are trying to compete in the majors. That's what it is, these sons of Sceva. They're just, they don't get it. They're silly. They've missed it, okay? And so you've heard the phrase, fake it till you make it. People do that all the time, sadly, in Christianity today. But there's at least two people that they're not fooling. One is God, and I think one is Satan. Not because Satan is all-knowing like God. Of course, he's not equal to God. He can't know everything. But Satan knows the Holy Spirit. Satan knows Jesus. And if you pretend to be a Christian, I think Satan's going to sniff that out pretty quick. If you're going to claim Jesus but not really have Jesus inside of you, living through you, I don't think you're going to be fooling him. You might fool everybody else in the church. You're not going to fool God. I don't think you're going to fool the enemy as well. Okay? Some people fake it and pretend to be Christians for, I think, nefarious reasons, while others just are worried about what people around them might think or act. Maybe they act Christian and learn quickly how to say the right things because they're, it really comes down to pride, right? And then others genuinely just don't know the entire gospel or understand it. There's no nefarious purpose behind that, the way they act and call themselves what they call themselves. they think they're saved when in fact they're not. And I think a lot of churches are filled with people who think they're saved but are not. And that's the scariest group, I think, because they don't even know that they have a need for the Savior because they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or got dunked in water. And they did that maybe when they were 8 to 12 years old, but then they've lived like the world, but they go to church and they think they're saved, but that's not biblical Christianity. And that's a dangerous place to find yourself in. So today, if nothing else, if you get nothing else about this story, this interesting story about the sons of Sceva and what we see happening here in Acts chapter 19, if you get nothing else, you're going to see it's really important to know who possesses you. Is it going to be the enemy? We come across a demonically possessed person, or is it going to be Christ and the Holy Spirit possessing you? Beginning in verse 11 is really where the story picks up, but I wanted to go back to verse 8. If you wanted to put a title for today's message, it would be Pretenders and the Power of God. Pretenders and the Power of God. And we see that on full display here in our text. So let's go back to verse 8, which is really where we left off last week. We're not going to spend too much time here, but it does lay the groundwork. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. Talking about Paul. He's on his third missionary journey now at this point. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. He's in Ephesus, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, and boy, have we seen that a lot in the unbelieving Jews, being stubborn and even violent towards Paul on his first missionary journey, they sought to stone him. They did. They stoned him. And people have not responded too well when it comes to the Jewish population. But there have been some who have. And so what does he do? He typically goes from the synagogue, and when they reject him in the synagogue, he takes it to the Gentiles. And that's what we see here. Fascinating to me is that he goes and spends time preaching in this hall of Tyrannus. Well, we get the word tyrant from that. Like, this is not necessarily a nice guy, but he's allowing Paul to use this meeting place, this hall of some sort. And so Paul does so. And he does so for 2 years. Says verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's interesting because on the first missionary journey, Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to even preach in Asia at this point. You know, Asia is that place on the map in old times whenever we read about the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're all located in that area, okay? Ephesus is one of those churches. So there's seven churches there. There's also Colossae that was probably started at this point, the church at Colossae. So this is a significant time where God is now allowed, for his own reasons and purposes, we don't have to know why, but now he's allowed Paul to go preach to these places. And so he starts in Ephesus, which is where he kind of left off. He barely touched ground there at the end of his second missionary journey before heading back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch of Syria, which was his home church that launched him. And now he's kind of working his way back up the map. And here he goes to Ephesus. Apollos has just left town. He got soundly saved. He's gone. And if you know the previous verses here in chapter 19, these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, who he had been dead now for 20-something years, but these 12 disciples of John the Baptist didn't have the complete story of the gospel. And they get soundly saved and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now we're moving on. Paul's preaching. And some of it's being received, some of it is not. So the gospel is spreading, though, across Asia. Not from Paul himself leaving and taking it to every town, but because these people who are getting saved are taking the message with them wherever they go, and it just begins to kind of multiply and spread, right? Think about sales. And we used to have a buddy in college who tried to get us to be a part of that thing where you buy something from me and I get a discount, and then you become part of owner of the company, and then you go and you sell it and you get it. And just the concept isn't necessarily a wrong one, though, that it begins to multiply rather than just me having to go to every individual person myself. Now the people I sell the product to can go and spread it as well, right? And I can still benefit from that. So I know this is not sales. Don't hear me. But it's the idea of things multiplying quickly when people take ownership to go and share that themselves, not wait on Paul to go do it himself. So let's dive into the next section. Look at verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Wow. That's amazing. We just need to pause for a second and say, oh my, that doesn't happen nowadays. I don't know of a case where that's happened. That's fascinating to me. God was doing amazing things. So we don't want to skip past that. If it makes us uncomfortable, we want to own it and say, wow, God did some really amazing things. Okay? I'm sure that people's minds, I don't know, mine did, because maybe your mind doesn't work like mine, but mine went to John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and you can just hear this. You don't have to necessarily turn there. In John chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So I certainly think of these things that we see happening fall underneath that umbrella of will also do the works that I do, right? They're healing, Jesus healed. Performing miracles even, Jesus performed miracles. But the greater works than these will he do, because Jesus, this is there because Jesus went to the Father, so the Holy Spirit came. Greater could mean more. It could. I don't necessarily know that they did more powerful things than Jesus did. I struggle with that. But it's not really them doing it. If you check it out at the first part of verse 11, who's the one doing this stuff? What's it say? It says God, right? God was doing these things through Paul. So you can see how verses 13 and 14, when it says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, talking about John 14. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You can see how people have really twisted this, whether it be Satan and his horde or charlatans in the church. They've taken truth and they've twisted it. This happens all the time. So that millions of people in the prosperity gospel, we've talked about that before, would go to a verse like this, rip it out of context, and justify the idea of basically using Jesus as a genie in the bottle. This, of course, is not what is meant by all of this. In today's story, there are incredible miracles happening, there's no doubt. And I'm really in awe of that stuff when I read that. Verse 12, I mean, just to relook at that, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It harkens back to Acts chapter 5, whenever people were lining up in the streets just to be in the shadow of Peter as he walked by. It doesn't necessarily say that those were the ones that were healed, although later on, everybody who came to Peter got healed. Maybe those were part of it. But if that were possible, just to walk in the shadow of Peter and be healed, wow, God was doing some crazy things, right? So people could look at that as greater and then even some of the stuff that Jesus did. And again, there's disagreement on what that word greater could mean. I think predominantly it's talking about taking the gospel to the Gentiles is what I think it's talking about. When he says you're going to do greater things that I've done, I think it's because his ministry was localized and they were going to go all over the world with it. That's what I think the greater refers to personally. So we're tempted to think that Paul was stinking amazing. Look at this stuff that's mentioned in verse 12 that he did. But it's not Paul. It's God. And what a powerful God we serve. God was doing extraordinary miracles is what it says in verse 11. So don't skip over that. Don't miss that truth. Consider this truth also, though, that everything around Paul is affected by the Holy Spirit that dwells within him, because he's so filled with the Holy Spirit that people can't help but be affected by the fact that he's living for the Lord. They're blessed by proxy. They receive this general common grace already from God just because they have breath that they breathe in their lungs. But because Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's on mission for God, people are being blessed left and right. You can't expect God to work through you if he's not present in you. That's the truth that you need to hear. You cannot expect God to work through you if he's not present in you. And the question you really need to answer is simple. Is God present in me? Is the Holy Spirit present in me? And you say, really, does the Bible teach that God dwells within his people? Of course, we've been taught that since we were in Vacation Bible School, right? Growing up, Yes, the Bible teaches that. Romans 8, 9, it teaches it multiple places. I'll give you three verses. I referenced this one earlier. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And then Acts 2, 38, at Pentecost, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every believer has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and that's where the power to do these things that we read about even comes from. Paul would not have the ability to do these things and be a vessel to do these things had he not been saved, had he not had the Holy Spirit within him. That's where the ability to overcome also temptation comes from, is having the Holy Spirit within you. The ability to preach with boldness, even when persecution is facing you. Perhaps most important, it's where we have our intimate communion with God, and where that comes from. It comes from that Holy Spirit within us. What we see here in Acts 19 is not the normative, as I have said. And I think God does still do miracles today. But Acts 19 wasn't even the normative by the end of Paul's life. Think about that. Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy has apparently communicated to Paul about his stomach ailments. Does Paul send Timothy a handkerchief? He does not. Why? Because apparently God used that for a specific time and purpose, and he wasn't doing that all that often after that first initial few years in the church, the life of the church. And so it says in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's not because Paul somehow blessed the water from a phone call, right? I'm sure he prayed for him. But the power was never meant to be in the garments of God's people. That's not the point. It's like Indiana Jones, right? And the drinking the cup that Jesus drank from, or whatever, that Joseph of Arimathea let him drink from on the cross. It's not in the stuff. It's not. It's a God doing what he's going to do for his own glory, for his own purposes. How can we know today if a person who claims to have the truth from God is actually preaching God's word, God's truth? So we can check it against God's word, the Bible, right? They didn't have the completed Bible, so how would they know that what Paul had to say was truly from God? The miracles. Only God gets credit for that sort of thing, for that type of a miracle. So when he performs the miracles at that specific time to those specific people, they're going to be able to say, wow, this is not normal. Who's your God? We're listening to you. This must be authentic. And so God used that to establish the message and ministry of Paul. That wasn't needed later on. Now we have, it's been established. Now we have the scriptures that we go to. The previous section talked about the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit as we looked at the 12 followers of John the Baptist. And also, even in our text today, where Paul is being used by God because of the Holy Spirit within him. And the very next part of this section here, beginning in verse 13, gives us an example of what happens when you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. Okay, you're susceptible to all kinds of wickedness. Look at verse 13. It says, some of the itinerant Jews, a Jewish exorcist, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And the Greek word for itinerant is a word I probably can't pronounce right, but I'll give it a shot. Periarchomai. Periarchomai, which means to travel about or to move from place to place. They're going from town to town, village to village, maybe even house to house, putting on their little charade. Because I think that's what it is. There's really only two options to consider here in my mind when we think about these sons of Sceva. Number one, they were either arrogant, unbelieving Jews who still believed that they and they alone were the true faithful followers of God and could only wield his power, and no one else could, because they were the true children of God. Or, number two, they were fleecing the people town to town, either for fun or laughs or to make a living. My personal view is probably number two. I don't know this. I can't prove this. So just I'm prefacing what I'm going to say with that. In my opinion, these guys were the Benny Hinns of their day. They were charlatans. They were imposters. They were fakes. Benny Hinn is a crook. He holds these healing crusades, right? We're all familiar with that. They're filled with thousands of people who both want to see a show, but also many who genuinely want to be healed of terrible, sometimes very terrible, sicknesses and ailments. So, or what the TV shows on the images are the large crowds and the chosen few who get to go onto the stage to get this miraculous healing. Maybe sometimes it's because he hits you with his jacket, or he says fire on you and just puts his hands in your direction and you fall out. I don't see that in Scripture, by the way. But people are lined up. They're a selected group of people who get to go on the stage. Not everybody gets to go. What the cameras don't show you is often at the very back of the auditorium are the really sick people. The sick people that couldn't just get away with saying, oh, I'm healed. I believe I'm healed because I have this stomach ailment that nobody can really see if I've been healed or not. No, they're paraplegics back there, right? Quadriplegics. There's people who, you know, they're on their deathbed. They're stage four cancer, and people literally roll them in on beds. It's just not good. Those people aren't allowed to get on the stage. If he really had the gift of healing, and those people display faith, it's not because they have a lack of faith. If he really had the gift of healing, he'd be going to the hospitals and be preaching the gospel and using that gift to heal people left and right. But he doesn't. He's a charlatan. That's what he is. He's a fake. He's an imposter. Claims Jesus, but doesn't know him. There's no historical record of a man named Sceva, by the way, who was a high priest. He was likely peddling that nonsense as a way to impress people and deceive them for his own benefits. That's my take. Could be wrong, but that's my thoughts on that. There is a reason that his sons were going town to town, because they can't keep the act up very long in one town before people catch on. So I'm going to give you a scenario. This is not what we see in Scripture, and I don't normally do this, but I just think about it this way. I want you to hear me out. Perhaps after their act was over, or in one place, they'd go to the next place, and when they get there, maybe one of the group of the seven pretends to be demonically possessed. Because let me ask you this, can somebody who does not know Christ, who has not been filled with the Spirit, can they deliver someone from a demonic possession? No. They don't command power over the demons. That's one of the identifying markers that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, because he had the authority to go in and just, boom, power over the weather, power over demons, power to forgive sins, power to perform miracles, multiply food, you name it, he's God. Only God can do that sort of stuff. And so non-believers can't do this. So they're not really going around casting out demons town to town. I think they're charlatans. I think they figured out a way to, it's a ruse, right? They figured out a way to fool people. I can just imagine them coming into Ephesus where Paul was. They're probably peddling their con game and likely performed it once or twice successfully, so that word starts to spread. Hey, these guys, they're proclaiming Jesus' name. We've already heard about Jesus, because remember, previous scripture said it spread throughout all Asia. Maybe these guys are Christians too, and we know somebody who's really possessed. Hey guys, come with us. We have another person you can heal. And I bet you they were terrified. Now, I don't know. I'm totally guessing. But I'd imagine the gig is up, right? It's time to move town, leave town, and they're being pressured, they're being dragged maybe to come see this. I don't know, but that's what I picture in my mind. And then what do? They know that what they do isn't going to work. They know what they're doing is ridiculous. So they figure, well, let's give this Jesus thing a try, because we've heard that he actually does do stuff like this through his servants. And so they do. And boy, oh boy, what happens? It's crazy, right? Well, just real briefly, I wanted to give you this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, if we only spent more of our time looking at him, we should soon forget ourselves. And this would be a lesson that these guys would have learned. They would have needed to hear this. Quit focusing on you. It's not about you. It's not about you making your money. It's about him. Well, verse 15 tells us what happens. It's crazy, right? The evil spirit answered them from the demon-possessed person. Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Oh, my goodness. So their sham was exposed by a demon, no less, and they were humiliated and given a beating by this possessed man. So they preached a Jesus that they didn't know as their personal Lord and Savior. That's what it comes down to. It's not the faith of your grandparents that will save you. Side note, it's not the faith of your parents that will save you. You might preach someday. I've known preachers to do this. You might preach someday a Jesus that you don't know, thinking that you're good based on the faith of your grandparents or your parents. It won't save. You have to come to that point when you and you alone have to receive Christ as your personal Savior. It's not something that I can do for you as a pastor, something that your family can do. You're going to stand before God one day and have to give an account. Another good question to ask, like I said before, is who possesses me? Are people affected by my life because of the Spirit of God within me? Am I bearing fruit because of the Spirit within me? Or am I not? These guys seem to be using the name of Jesus as some sort of magical incantation that will get them a desired outcome. After all, we're going to read at the end of this story that was very prevalent in that town in Ephesus, this magical movement. Everybody had bought into this idea of this mystical, magical stuff. They had books that were worth a ton of money that they're going to burn at the end of the story. And they're hoping they would, this Jesus figure was a more powerful spirit, perhaps, that could give them their desired outcome. He was a means to an end, in other words. And we see that alive and well today. People do that to Jesus all the time. They only call on him when they need something, or they treat him, like I said, like a genie in a bottle. So it's this name it and claim it goofiness that's out there. This idea that we somehow are arrogant enough to think we can speak things into existence. We're not God. What are we thinking? What are people thinking when they do that goofiness? They need to repent. That's evil. They think, man, if I just rub this genie lamp by claiming out loud in the name of Jesus anything I want based on that scripture we read earlier, then I'll have money in my bank account. I am claiming it today. It's going to happen. My bills will be paid. Miraculously going to have $5,000 in my bank account that I don't have right now. They can speak those material blessings into existence with what? Jesus' name. Oh. So Jesus is just a means to an end for those types of people. He's some superpower to be wielded. But the truth is, he's not to be wielded. He's not some power that you can just use whenever you want. He's not like some dog we can lead around. No, he handles us, if anything. We don't handle him. He uses us for his glory. We don't use him as a means to our ends. God does as he will, not as we will. As we read the last section of our story today, we're going to see this final important truth jump off the page at us, and it's this. This is the truth. Revival can come when you least expect it, because God can use even a demon for his glory. Revival can come when you least expect it, because God can use even a demon for his glory. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. What? The beating that just took place? These guys were humiliated, right? Both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be, or it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I bet you that demon thought he had won. Right? I mean, I'm pretty successful. This guy tried to use the name of Jesus. If anything, I've made it known to the people, the name of Jesus doesn't work around here, buddy. But boy, was he wrong. Right? Of course he hadn't won. God allowed that to happen to prove a point. What happened in Ephesus as a result of this whole encounter? Fear fell upon them all, we read. It also says the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Remember, the demon let this little thing slip out. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm aware of, but who are you? Well, I think that was the downfall of the demon, letting everybody know who really had the authority to cast out the demon. Oh, it's the Jesus guy and his followers. If anything, those words validated the message that Paul was preaching about Jesus. We also see here that many new believers come out of this, and they confess publicly their sins. There's, of course, accountability when that happens. They repent publicly of their practices. It's not just a confession. Now it's leading to action. They're burning their books. Why? So there's no temptation to go back to them. They didn't go sell them. They burned them. They don't want somebody else to fall in that temptation. Many who practiced magic, which was demonic, by the way, repented publicly. It really gives us an idea of how widespread this evil was in Ephesus. When you see the figure that those things were worth, it's crazy. 50,000 pieces of silver. And then I think verse 20 just says it all, and we're going to end here. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And isn't that the goal? That's the story you see that's behind all of these miracles that take place. The story's not the miracles. That's not the point of today's message. And if people go to this section of the Bible and that's what they want to focus on, they're missing it. It's not the miracles. It's the gospel spreading throughout all of Ephesus and all of Asia. That's the point. And what's the two words it says there? It's an interesting phrase, really. The word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. I think it's interesting. Maybe he meant nothing by that, by using that word, but I think those sons of Sceva failed miserably, but the word of God is what prevails mightily, right? Good stuff. Let's go ahead and end there, and we'll pray together.